This morning, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We find that Philippi is the city to which Paul is writing to a church that was founded there. Philippi is located west on the west and north side of the Aegean Sea in the eastern Macedonia. It is just above the 40th parallel. Now, why is that important? Why is the 40th parallel important? That's an important thing that you spiritual people should know. And that is because it is the Nebraska-Kansas border is the 40th parallel. And they're just north of that. That tells me if you go east, just keep going east, straight east, you'd probably cross the city of Philippi, or what was the city of Philippi, or you could go west and do the same thing. So we are located right in line with the city of Philippi. I thought that was important. See, that's what we preachers do when we study. We find these important little deals. The city is east of the Pangaeo Mountain. It's on a very fertile plain. Philippi was also located about 10 miles from the port of Neapolis, and it made the city very valuable. It was joined by the Via Ignatius Highway the Romans had built. And so when you read in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, Luke says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." Then you read in Acts 20, verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So Philippi was an important city. Actually, as important as Philippi was, Thessalonica was actually the capital of Macedonia. Now, historically, this city, I give you some background here because it's important to the passage we'll discuss in a few minutes. Historically, the city was inhabited by miners who worked the gold mines around the city. The city was originally named Carneades, but Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, changed the name to Philippi after himself. And even though the mines had been worked pretty thoroughly, he still found 2,000 talents of gold a year to support his own efforts. Furthermore, the Romans took over in 167 BC, and Philippi became a center of the second civil war between Cassius and Brutus, and also between Octavian and Mark Antony were on one side fighting the other side. The other side was sort of responsible for the assassination of Julius Caesar. However, even that broke up because Mark Antony was married to Octavia, or Augustus' sister, and then he fell in love with Cleopatra, broke off his relationship with Octavian's sister, which didn't please Octavian very much. And so a family feud entered into another civil war in which Augustus took over and finally reigned. Because it was a Roman colony, it was exempt from Roman taxes and it was self-governed. It was really a very privileged city. Now, Paul loved this church in verses 3 to 5. They participated with him. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." This is one of those churches Paul really liked. Now, he had a bad time in some of the churches, like at Corinth, but this was one of the churches that really had confidence in Paul. In fact, when they heard he was in prison, they said, "You know, let's send someone over there to encourage him." So they sent him Epaphroditus over there to encourage Paul with a monetary gift. When Epaphroditus gets there, he gets very ill, almost dies. church is very disappointed because, you know, we sent this fellow over here to help him out. Now, Paul has to spend his time getting this guy back on his feet. But they loved him. Paul is also very optimistic about this church. In verse 6, we read, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He had a lot of confidence in that church. And he loved this church, and he saw it, and he knew what God started, he would finish. Furthermore, he really spent time in prayer with them. In verses 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in order to be sincere and blameless until the coming of Christ." He really prayed for this church. He really had a burden for this church. As we do where we serve, as we serve the people, we have a burden for our people, like you do your Sunday school class. You bring them to prayer. You're concerned about their future, or the children's class you minister to, or the people you're around. You have a love for them, and you really want to see them to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Furthermore, he was willing to serve. He says in verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose." He didn't know if he's going to be released or not. We find out he was released. But he said, "You know, if I die here, I die here. I'm willing to do that. But on the other hand, if I stick around to serve you is what I want to do." And in fact, that's what he desired to do in verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." I'm willing to die and go to heaven, and I'd be through with all the headaches, heartaches, and everything that goes with the ministry. But I'm willing to serve, even though I know to serve is going to be trouble for me. It's going to be more heartaches, going to be more physical pain, more problems. And we know that was true. Paul was no wimpy servant. Paul was willing to do whatever it took to make sure the gospel got out, and that it got out firmly, and that it was preached truthfully. He really loved to do this. Now he's assured of their growth, and he is confident in them, and we pick it up this morning in verse 27, where we see the result being witness and ministry. "Only conduct," he says, "yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He starts out with a little word, "only." In fact, you could almost say of this word, "only," is that in view of all of this, here is how a believer is to live. The connection between theological truth or dogma, doctrinal belief, and practical living is exemplified in this passage. Paul is well aware of what makes the gospel attractive to the world is a life that demonstrates the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there can be no doubt about it, in the early church, one of the strongest witnesses of the gospel was how Christians lived and died. John Wesley said, "They not only died well, they lived well." What is it? What is it in a Christian's life that makes him different from other people is the question. The world observes a Christian and says, "What do these people have that enables them to live and die with purpose and meaning?" We're living in a day when people are not so much interested in theological teaching or abstract ideas as they are. They want to know what works. And we have a unique opportunity to show them what works as the world is breaking down around us. Now, here's the catch. You can't, you live the way you think. And so it's important for us, and I can't over stress that what you believe is the way you live. You know, we believe in the sovereignty of God, as Greg prayed a little earlier about the hurricane and all this. But when it comes right down to it in our life, do we show the sovereignty of God? Do you really believe it? It is really a part of your life. And we'll talk about that as we integrate how we are to live and walk worthy of the gospel. The Bible says in Proverbs 23, as a man thinks what? You can talk back to me. As a man thinks? Well, that's poor, but I'll accept it. You see, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of God's word, and the fellowship of believers brings what? Inner joy and inner peace. In contrast to the world's misery and miserable state. That ought to be shown. We ought to enjoy our faith and enjoy our Lord. And enjoy the life he has given to us. And we are living in a devil's world where it's pure misery. Years ago, I was playing racquetball. As you can tell, I don't play it much anymore. But I was playing racquetball, and I played racquetball with a program director of a hard rock station. And he said, "Rod, I can get you on the radio for 1 minute, and we'll do it as a public address announcement. And if some other preacher objects, then you'll probably have to back off, but I'll put you on for 1 minute." And I said, "What time will this be?" And he said, "At 6:30 in the morning." And I thought, good grief, who listens at 6:30 in the morning to a hard rock station? But I got on, and the result was that the guy that recorded it eventually became an elder in my son's church. So it's interesting. I thought, what do I say to these people? I thought, okay, I'm going to witness 10 minutes. We did 1 minute spots a day. We recorded them every 2 weeks. And so there were 10 minutes, every 2 weeks for 10 minutes, I shared the gospel with this guy through the radio spots. I figured that's probably the best thing to do. But anyway, they had a time when they said, you know, when the Beatles were coming with the backward masking, if you played the record backward, it would say the God is a devil and all kinds of supposedly stuff. Maybe it did, I don't know. But anyway, they had some high school students, some college students, and they had me on there. They called me in those days Rev Rod. So I was on this program, and they said, "Okay, what do you think?" And I said, "You know, it's bad enough playing it right." I didn't grow up in rock music. I grew up in country music, and if you play it backwards, you get your car back, get your wife back, you get your dog back. But the world's music is basically blues, misery. And the Christian life and the Christian songs ought to be upbeat about our Lord and our Christ, and we ought to sing them joyfully. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And Paul says in this passage, your conduct is secondary to doctrine because conduct is a product of what we believe. And so the Bible does not make an appeal to unsaved people to live right. The Bible says we need to present to them the gospel. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Our message is repent, not reform. Now he tells us in this passage, conduct yourself. That's an interesting word. It's kind of a rare word. It's an unusual word in the Greek New Testament. It's in the present middle voice. It's an imperative. And so he says, continually, personally, conduct yourselves in this manner. The Greek word is poletuestha. It has within it the word polis, from which we get the word city. Minneapolis. Indianapolis. Indianapolis. Now, it also has a word with politics in it. Now, when the Philippians understood this word very clearly, they were a Roman colony. They were considered Roman citizens, even though they lived in Greece and were born in Greece, and Greece was their citizenship. They had a dual citizenship. So the cities, so in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was arrested and beaten without a trial, and then later found out that he was a Roman citizen, they were really concerned because they valued the fact that they were a Roman colony. Now, you get the message, don't you? The believer is from the world, but once we are born again, we become citizens of God's kingdom. Basically, we're citizens of heaven. So what Paul is saying in this passage is, perform your duties as citizens of heaven. Just look at chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does being a citizen of heaven, how do we conduct ourselves in the devil's world? You know, this is a good question for me. I live in a town where going to church is the name of the game. Three churches in a town of 900. And you can, on Sunday morning, people are going here and there. As we go to our church, they're going here and there. To go to church is a very popular thing there. Now, it wasn't so much in Kansas City, but it really is in this little town. We have a group of, you know, it's kind of interesting to me. We're all in ethnic little groups out here in the rural area. And this little ethnic group goes to their little ethnic church, and this little ethnic group goes to their little ethnic church. And so it's very churchy. So what's the difference between an unbeliever, churchy person and a believer? They pay their bills. Christians pay their bills. They don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls would do, and neither do Christians. So what is the difference here? I mean, we look just like them. They're friendly. They probably even belong to the same political party we belong to. I don't know. They all look alike. So what makes me different than them? Or you different than the unbelieving church people or non-church people around you who pay their bills, who are kind, who love their wives, who love their husbands, who raise their children, who do good things in the community and vote for the right people? So what's the difference? Well, there is a big difference when you stop and think about it. The Bible says that we are different. We are new creatures in Christ. So how does that flush out? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 32, where Jesus talks about this because he's speaking to a bunch of religious folks who probably paid their bills meticulously and all that good stuff. Here's a key. If you love those who love you, Jesus says in 6:32 of Luke, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. No big deal. If you love people who like you, that's no problem. Everybody can do that, right? I grew up on a farm, and a guy would drive by our road every once in a while, and I'd wave at him. And they wouldn't wave back. I had some kind things for them. Stuck up, you know, and I'd give them all kinds of business. And when they'd wave back, you wave at them, and it's just everything's hunky-dory. The world can do that. He says, for even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now, how can you do that? Turn with me to Galatians 5. You're familiar with all this. I'm just reminding you of lost lines. But it says in Galatians 5:22 and following, where we have the fruit of the Spirit. Now remember this, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the whole ball of wax. You either have the whole ball of wax, the whole kit and caboodle, or you don't have anything. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. In other words, I have to love as a believer, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to control my life. I love those that are unlovely. Now, you're in a church, and I've been in church all my life, basically, and I know there are people in church that is easy for you to love. It just is the most natural thing to do. But there are people in church that no matter what they do, it irritates you. Even when they give their testimony, it irritates you. Or they sing their song, it irritates you. It's just one of those things that grates against you. What is my responsibility as a believer? I'm to love that person. I'm to show love to that person. He may not like the same color carpet that I like. He may not like the way we do Sunday school, the way I like to do Sunday school, or whatever the case may be. But my responsibility is to have a love that's not just passive. Lord, fill me full of this love. And I pray that you'll help me love this person and just fill me full of it. No. The love that we're talking about here is a love for God so loved the world that he gave. What are we doing to give, to show our love toward those who are unlovely? What are we giving to those who can't give back in kind to us? How do we conduct ourselves in a religious crowd or a crowd that's even with us culturally or socially? And so in Galatians, he says, we ought to love. And secondly, he says in this passage that we ought to have joy. Now, I know that when you know, one of the things I've done, or we've done, both Faith and I, is that every morning there's a group of people that meet at the cafe, and they have coffee. And they shoot the bull. I mean, they say everything. They talk about everything. The men meet in this part of the cafe. The women meet in this part of the cafe. So I go there, and I get my cup of coffee, and I sit down with these men. Some I've known as a kid, and I can't remember their names. I recognize their faces. Some I do know. And it's been kind of fun because used to be I'd get up in the morning, go to the church office, visit with the staff, and then I'd meet Christians during the day. Everybody in church was Christians, and people stop in, talk to you, and you'd go out and have a meeting with this. You go home, and then at night you go back to another meeting with more Christians. It's been fun because for something I've always thought I should be doing, I'm finally doing. And I'm meeting with unbelievers. And at first, you know, they all kind of, oh, the preacher's here, we got to really cool it. And so you say, they'll say something, you say, you know, the Bible says, and that kills every conversation. Or God said, kills every conversation. But slowly and slowly, they're starting to ask me questions, and they're asking Faith questions, and we're getting in, and we're building an opportunity to share our faith with them. And one of the things the conversation is, we didn't get enough rain, we got too much rain, we didn't get enough, our price of corn is not high enough, even though it's ridiculously high. Always worried about the hail, always worried about this, that, and the other thing. You know, if we're believers, we should not be standing around the water cooler at work and getting into the conversations how bad this place is to work for or how bad our supervisor is. We ought to say when we hear those kinds of words, say, you know, I'm just thankful that God gave me this job. I count it a privilege to work here. You will end most water cooler griping sessions. You ought to be sharing that joy when your neighbor across the fence or wherever, they start complaining about the government. And it's easy to do. I'll admit that. But when you realize who put our president into office.
Who?
God. He's ordained, is he not, according to Romans 13? And all God's people said, oh, you're weak. Hard to do that, isn't it? But how easy it is for us to get caught up in the world, isn't it? Rather than, you know, there's a lot of things wrong with the United States of America. I know that. I listen to Fox News. But I'll tell you what, I haven't traveled a lot. But I've traveled some overseas, and I'll tell you what, when we land in the United States of America, I love to see the stars and stripes. I'm most thankful. And even Paul, look at him. He was put in jail. And you know, he could have wrote letters to all his supporting churches and said, I'm in jail, poor me, send money. But he didn't. He was chained to a guard. And the guard probably had anywhere from 6 to 8 hour shifts, round the clock. And that guard heard Paul pray. They heard his conversations. They saw his attitude. They saw what he read. And many of them came to know Christ. And even though he was in jail, the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ went all the way up to Caesar's house. Now, I wouldn't have chose it that way. I'd have had Paul march in with a gospel band and right into Caesar's palace and witness. In fact, later in his life, he probably shared the gospel with Nero, according to 2 Timothy. The point is that Paul did not allow the dire circumstances get him down because he was convinced that God was in control. How convinced are we? Farmers complain about the weather. Listen, who makes the rain and who makes the hail? God. You and I start complaining about the heat, the cold, then move somewhere else. Right? That's the way it is here. And we're been placed here by God's sovereign will, and you and I have the responsibility to enjoy our God and to enjoy the life we have, no matter what the circumstances are. So we are, that's one way we show it. We show it by our love, we show it by our joy. We also consider it an opportunity as believers to represent our home country. Lord Nelson of England was speaking to some ambassadors and people who represented England overseas. And here's what he said. England expects every man will do his duty. The one thing you have to remember through this day is that England is expecting certain things of you. Let that guide and rule you, and then you will never falter or fail, for you will do all the honor of your country. Now this morning we stood and sang some beautiful songs about the glory of God, and the glory of God representing our home country to this lost and dying world. That's what he's telling us. You're a dual citizen. You have the responsibility to do it. Furthermore, Jesus said this, or Paul said this, actually. I, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know, we're engaged. When you and I put our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way anybody gets to heaven, is when they come to grips with the fact that they're sinners. And they see themselves as God sees them, and they see themselves as despicable, and they see themselves as lost. They repent of their sin, and they turn to Christ for salvation. God changes us. But at that moment, we are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's like that is the engagement ring. When a girl gets engaged, a lady gets engaged, you expect certain things out of her. You don't expect her to flirt with every guy on the block. You don't expect her to flirt around. You expect her, if she truly loves the one she's going to marry, she now, at that point of engagement, I'm going to get married, and the minute the man, it's always a shock to a man, the minute the guy says, will you marry me, and she says yes, in 5 minutes, all the plans of the wedding are ready arranged. And her mind is on, and the guy says, what's happened? All we can think about is this wedding and its plans. And all a person can think about who truly is born again, how can I please the Lord? And I can hardly wait for him to come and consummate this marriage. We're to do this, we're to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. He says, in a manner, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think about it. That manner, it has the idea of manner worthy of, would be used of dress and clothing. Now, I'm not going to give you a Christian list of what's proper and not proper. But let's put it this way. There are certain things in dress that are fitting for a younger person, but not someone who's older. We understand that. I especially now understand that. There are some things that I could wear when I was lean and mean that I can't wear now. Just looks horrible. Oh, we can put it in another connotation. You ever gone someplace and you weren't dressed properly? You thought they were all wearing ties and they weren't. Or you thought they wouldn't be wearing ties and you're the only guy without it. Now maybe it doesn't affect men as much as it does ladies. What are they wearing there, I hear all the time? Will I be out of place if I wear this, that, or the other thing? So what he's talking about here, let's be dressed appropriately that represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a suitable, appropriate manner. God has made us a new creation. Old things are passed away. May our attitude, may our presentation, may everything about us be such that it's appropriate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People know there's a difference. And you know what? God has provided everything we need to live such lives in Satan's world. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Wow. We have all the equipment. We have all the divine resources we need to live down here. He continues that and he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, there's no rest from our obligation. I don't look at living a Christian life as some burden. I look at it as a privilege. People say, oh, as a pastor, tell my wife, oh, as a pastor's wife, people expect so much out of you. People so much expect so much out of you as a pastor. You know what? We are what we are, and I'm living for the Lord. Let that be shown. I'm not one thing at home and another thing somewhere else. You can check my refrigerator anytime, day or night. I want to live to please the Lord so I don't get caught up in what people think. I just live for the Lord. We want to live for the Lord to a point that really what they will see it. Our houses are open What a great way, by the way, to show your neighbors how generous you are. Invite them over. We've had the privilege to do that. It's been kind of exciting to see that. That I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm is a present indicative active. That you are continually standing firm. A constant unwavering. A stance that is tenacious. In other words, one of the things that separates us is that we have a tenacious desire to serve God no matter what. I'm a sports freak. I have to really be careful. If it's baseball season, I love baseball. I even love the Royals, so that tells you how much I really love baseball. I like Nebraska football. I like the Jayhawks basketball. I even like NASCAR. And whenever I watch a sporting event, I love to see the guy slide into base. I love to see the guy dive to catch the ball. I like to see him run all the way to first base no matter what. I love to see the lineman go out of his way to knock somebody down in Christian love. I love to see a person playing basketball who's not afraid to get a pass and shoot when the opportunity's there. Not a ball hog, but a team player. I like to see a guy race who's not afraid to get a dent in his car. Oh, I don't want any dents. That's really what this word means. It's a tenacity. Sometimes I see Christians in church, oh, can't come Sunday morning. They're predicting a snowstorm in Scott's Bluff. I know that next week I'm going to have a hangnail, so I can't be there. We need people serving God that have a tenacity. I'm going to be there no matter what. I saw that in my own father. We went to a liberal church of all things, and they'd occasionally have a Sunday night service. I don't know why, but they did. And people would come over about 5 or 6 o'clock. Church started at 7. And my dad would say, "Yo, we're glad to have you here. You know what? We're going to church tonight. You can stay here. We got ice cream in the refrigerator, and we got all this stuff here, and we'll be back in an hour and a half." I mean, that was, I'd say, what is this? But yet, you know what he told me? You know what came across to me? Was that he loved God, period, and he was going to serve God with all his heart, mind, and soul. The few days before he died, my uncle came to see my dad. And as he left, he stopped by the door and he said, "You know, Rod," he said, "your dad had a love for Christ that I knew he had it." He took a stand for Christ, left the church, and I hated him for that. I hated the stand that he took, the tenacity that he showed toward the Lord. But I'm here to tell you, Rod, it was that tenacity and that love for the Lord that brought me to Jesus Christ. We don't need wimpy Christians. We don't need people that are passive. "Oh, Sunday morning's okay. I go Sunday morning. I've done my good deed. God's got to be satisfied." If that's your Christianity, you're missing the boat. Wake up and smell the roses. Hey, the people who really love God, the people who really want to serve Him, have a tenacity to the Lord, and they will not be deterred. It's fun to watch when it happens. As I told you earlier, it's fun to watch when the Word gets a hold of a person, and they don't care what kind of rebuke is going to be given them. They're not worried about snide remarks. They're not worried about people think. They want the Word. And they want to live for the Lord. That's what he's saying. Did you stand firm in one spirit? It's really one soul. One soul. with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I hadn't seen my cousin and I, when we grew up, we were like brothers. It's Sunday afternoon, I was either at his house or he was my house. We're both about the same age, so when we could drive, we drove together. We did all kinds of things together, went places together. We just had one spirit. In 50 years, I probably talked to him a total of 45 minutes. I don't tweet. I don't even chirp. I'm learning how Facebook. I'm kind of catching on. I don't even know what that little dilly bob is in your bulletin. I don't even know if it's spiritual. Right, Greg? But it is cool. Keep it up. We just got people used to singing on the wall where I am. That is a major issue. It's more spiritual to sing out of a hymn book than off this. I don't understand it. I better get back here where I belong or I won't have a church. If any of you tell them back there, you're in trouble with me and I'll love you anyway. But you know, when I met my cousin, we started right off where we left off. You have people like that with one soul that you may be gone for a while, but the minute you're together, you're right back where you started. That's what he's talking about here. And there's people in here, in this church and every church, that no doubt irritate you, like I said before. What have you done, what have I done to cultivate a love there other than going home and griping about it? Or griping about to my wife or husband or friends? You know, he says strive together to do this. He says take the time to do this. It's not something just fill me. It's something I have to take the form for. The word striving to there has the word athlete in it. Each believer must recognize the church as a team, and we all have to execute our gifts and assignments at the right time. I had a son who played baseball. We tried to get him to play baseball, but he's a guy that has a great imagination. And if it isn't totally occupied, his mind is somewhere else. So he'd be out in the outfield, and the ball would come to him, and he'd be standing there watching an airplane. You got to strive to be on the team. You got to find a place where you can work here at Indian Hills or Countryside or wherever. And make yourself available and say, I want to be on the team. And if I'm going to be on a team, I just can't go to the University of Nebraska and get on the Husker team because I want to play football. I have to go through the rigmarole to get there. It takes some work. It takes some strife to be on a team, striving together for the faith. Not a personal faith, but the whole composite truth that's in this word. Striving together, have a goal. We're not just playing a game to be playing a game. We're not just for the fun of being together. We play to win. The goal of the church is the proclamation and defense of the faith of the gospel. That's what it is. I keep it. Paul said, for if I delay, in 1 Timothy 3:15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, a pillar, a buttress of the truth. The one that protects the church, or I put it this way, the one who protects the truth is the church. The church stands for the truth. Every organization that springs out of the church eventually goes astray. The buttress, the citadel, the fortress of the church, or the truth, is the church, like Indian Hill. That's what we strive for. We know some will abdicate the faith. We know some would leave the faith. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We've all seen it happen. We know it's going to happen. But we stand fast for the truth. We're to fight for the faith. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wrote in verse 3. That is our goal. That is our striving. That's not all. We're looking for the blessed hope. That's what makes us different too. You know, God has opened up an opportunity for us that I would have years ago never done. I have to admit that. If somebody came to me and said, would you, Rod, go to the care center, the rest home, and have a service? I would have said, surely there's somebody in the church that will do that. But I was zealous of good works. So I went to the care center and asked if there was an opportunity to serve here, and they gave me a half-hour Bible study in the care center. So Faith and I go once a week and have a service there, and it's been, in many ways, the highlight of our week. And through ministering to the moms and dads and aunts and uncles and friends of the people in town, God's word begins to penetrate that city. What a beautiful opportunity. What an opportunity to serve Him. And what an opportunity to share people that have one foot in a grave and another on a banana peel, to be able to tell them, look, you can have hope here by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Are you and I, when people look at us, are they seeing that blessed hope? Oh, it's bad. Oh, the hurricane. Oh, this. Oh, the debt. Oh, this. Oh, who's going to make it? The presidency. Who's going to keep our farm from being held out? Who's going to make our business go? Unemployment's bad. I know it is. You know, my confidence doesn't rest in the economy of the United States. My confidence doesn't rest in the government of the United States. My confidence doesn't rest in the economic of this world. My confidence rests in Jesus Christ, and He said this. He is coming again to take the church out at the rapture. That gives me a hope and a confidence that I hope radiates throughout our lives. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You loved us, and we thank You for the joy that You give us, the confidence You give us, the faith that You give us. Our prayer here is, Lord, if there's a person here without Jesus Christ who has no hope, who's only a citizen of this world, and realizing that this world is going to burn and everything in it, and they, along with the world, will be sent to a crisis eternity in hell. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to the truth, the Spirit of God would make it clear to them, and they would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for believers that are here who are just kind of walking through. They know and love You, but Father, for some reason, they have been tempted and are struggling in their Christian life. I pray even now, Father, that they would just stop and say, Lord, I confess my sin. Help me to walk with You. I repent of my lifestyle. I want a lifestyle that shows Your love, Your joy, Your peace, Your gentleness, Your goodness, Your faith, meekness, Your self-control. Father, I pray that You will use Indian Hills and its testimony here in Lincoln, Nebraska, and around this state and through the world. May You honor and glorify Yourself through them as they walk with You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.